The scripture, excuse me, the scripture reading before Mickey's lesson will be the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
As we have been mentioning from sermon to sermon, there are many issues that challenge our lives, many things that no doubt we need to change. Many of these threaten us socially, some morally, and certainly spiritually. Many of these things even threaten our families and our relationship to God ultimately. Unless we have some understanding of what is required of us as children of God, we will have no direction, no purpose in our lives. The wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13 pointed out that the whole of man, the whole duty of man, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. As the Apostle Paul pens these words in Titus chapter 2, he is instructing Titus to teach men how they ought to live. There are many facets of that. As we notice the general context of Titus chapter 2, I think you'll find it interesting. In Titus chapter 2, reading in verse 1, the writer says, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine." Titus had a responsibility to teach things right. In verse 2, "that aged men may be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, and in patience." The older men were instructed to teach, as well as the older women, in verses 3 and 4, to teach the young men, to teach the young women, how that they ought to live, to be chaste, to be sober-minded, we see the instructions to the younger women, to be workers at home, verse 5, and so forth. And the younger men, in verse 6, likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself an ensample of good works, in thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and so forth. The context of this passage sets forth the idea that Timothy is to teach men how to, as we see in verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Teach people how to live so that it would demonstrate those things that God has bound upon us. Teach men how to live that they might display the gospel in their lives. As we notice in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." The grace of God, according to these verses, teaches, having appeared unto all men, educating or instructing us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, the writer says that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Grace came teaching. Why? Because there are some things that God wants us to know. He wants us to know some things about how to live. And we're going to talk about those under the heading of expelling from our lives certain characteristics such as ungodliness and worldly lust, and then cultivating in our lives soberness, righteousness, and godliness so that we can change our attitude toward ourselves, toward others, and ultimately toward God. The gospel is designed to change man, and we're going to see how as we discuss how grace teaches. But as grace teaches us, it teaches us some things about the things that God has provided. God has provided us with the sacrifice of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Hebrews the 2nd chapter and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says that by the grace of God, He should taste death for every man. We've been studying in our Bible class on Sunday mornings from Romans the 3rd chapter, and in particular, we've spent a good bit of time in verses 23 through verse 26. Let's look at it again. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might be, or might himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. As Paul sets forth the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it was necessary that God provide an adequate sacrifice, that sin might be forgiven, that his wrath might be appeased, and thus we see the use of the word propitiation, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. But as God has set forth a plan by his grace whereby man might be justified by faith, how is it that man is saved by faith? The Ephesian letter says that by grace we are saved, or that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of works, that no man should glory. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. There's a great deal of confusion on these verses, indicating that by the grace of God, man is saved, thus there's nothing for man to do, that it's all been done by Jesus. Indeed, beloved, Jesus provided the price paid for our redemption, as we've studied a couple of weeks ago. But the actual deliverance from our sins takes place when we obey the gospel. Works are involved. Richard pointed out in our Bible study class this morning that from John chapter 6 and in verse 29, that faith itself is a work of God. Faith itself is something that God commands of us. Therefore, it is considered among the good works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. Grace teaches us the role of faith. It teaches us that faith comes by hearing. Grace that saves comes through faith, thus the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, said, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It ought not surprise us that in Romans chapter 5 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul declares that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. A man cannot benefit from God's grace apart from grace teaching us, apart from the revealed Word of God. We must know how to benefit from the grace of God. Grace came teaching. Grace that saves, saves through faith. It involves works, as James declares in James chapter 2 and verses 24 through verse 26. As he declares, without faith, works alone will not save a man. As he declares rather in verse 24, that without works a man cannot be justified by faith alone. We see the necessity of working righteousness, as the Apostle Peter declared to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The necessity of working righteousness that man might be approved. The lawless, immoral life is contrary to the grace of God. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for ungodly, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. We're going to look at a number of lists of sins such as this one. But we notice in this particular list, he talks about a life of sin that is contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the grace of God. As Paul committed unto those in Ephesus, the Word of God, which is able to sanctify them and to give them a home among the redeemed, to set them apart and make them everything that God wants them to be. The life that he describes in these lists, such as 1 Timothy chapter 1, is a life that's contrary to the grace of God. Grace came teaching, but grace came teaching that there's some things that must be denied. This word is an interesting word to me. If you'll turn to Acts, the third chapter, the Apostle Peter writes concerning, or speaks concerning, the attitude that the Jewish leaders had toward Jesus. In verse 13 it says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, The God of our fathers hath glorified his servant Jesus. Look carefully now. Whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. Those Jewish leaders, the text tells us, denied Jesus before the face of Pilate. They denied Jesus and asked that a murderer might be granted unto them. This word, translated denied in this passage, means to abrogate, to forsake, or to renounce a thing. These Jewish leaders renounced that Jesus was the Christ. It was a deliberate renunciation. They did not believe him to be the Son of God. They fought him in every respect and crucified him upon the cross. These Jewish leaders, the text says, denied Jesus. This is the word that's used in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 when the apostle says that grace came teaching, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Here are some aspects of our lives that have no place in the life of a Christian. The apostle Peter, you remember, in Matthew the 26th chapter, the Lord told him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. In verse 75, we see that that's exactly what Peter did. Peter denied that he had any knowledge of the Lord, that he had any association with the Lord. This word, translated deny, means to affirm no connection with, Strong tells us. In Matthew the 16th chapter, and in verse 24, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We see some very strong implications in this word deny. There are certain aspects of life that are to be denied any place in the life of a Christian. Notice this term, ungodliness. An interesting word. It indicates general impiety, a lack of reverence or respect for God. That characterizes the attitude that the Gentiles had toward God as Paul describes in Romans the first chapter beginning in verse 18. You remember the apostle says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Those Gentiles had not a reverence, a respect for the Almighty God. You'll notice further in the text, it tells us, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. The Gentile had no respect for God, though they could look at His creation and know that God existed. They had no reverence for the one true and living God. Again in the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter and in verse 6, the writer says, for while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those who had no reverence for Him, for those who had no respect for the Father, those who had no attitude of good toward the will of the Father. He died for the ungodly. Furthermore, we want to notice that ungodliness is a progressive thing. When you do not respect what God says, or you do not respect God, it's not a surprise that you do not respect what God says. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. Ungodliness, or lack of respect for God and what He says, does not remain still. It progresses, the Apostle Paul says. So we are to deny any place in our life for ungodliness. We must eliminate all ungodliness. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, we see another similar list to that which is identified in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. These lists are found frequently in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You'll notice particularly in verse 5, Colossians 3 verse 5. The writer says, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Jew and Greek, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on therefore as God's elect. And he begins to give attributes that are to be changed or to be added or put on rather, where these are to be put to death in verses 5 through verse 11. Grace came teaching that we must deny all ungodliness. All ungodliness must be denied in our lives. Ungodliness is an ugly form of inception and is increased by profane and vain babblings. The apostle writing to those in the Galatian letter, a similar list in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, beloved, why must we deny all ungodliness, any place in our life? Notice that this list includes the expression, "and such like." These lists are not intended to be exhaustive, but they describe those things that result when man lacks respect or reverence for God. We must deny all ungodliness. If we do not, the god of this world will blind our eyes, lest we understand and perceive those things that are revealed by God. Very simply put, if we do not deny all ungodliness, any place in our life, Paul said, you can't go to heaven. Isn't that simple enough? You can't go to heaven. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following. But he also says, deny any place in your lives for worldly lust. Now perhaps that doesn't need to be defined, but we're going to define it anyway. Worldly simply means of or pertaining to this world, the natural or fleshly realm. Lust means strong desires, specifically or especially strong desires that are evil and grow out of the fleshly appetites. These lusts work in our members and do evil. Well, that would include a lot of things, even by definition. What would it include? Well, it would include lust for unholy riches. The apostle writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 talked about our attitude toward things of this world. In verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. They that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Historically, we see that man has often got himself into trouble when his desire was for more and more and more things. Paul calls that worldly lust. Jesus said in Matthew the 6th chapter and in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures which are upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." That last verse is so profound. Where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Now maybe I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I don't think so. But as I think about the application of these things, what is it that's most important to you? What is it that you value the most? Does it have to do with things in this life? Is that the treasure that you lay up for yourselves? Or spiritual things? Are those the most important to you? Faithfulness to God, righteousness, living soberly, righteously, and godly, as we see in our text of Titus chapter 2. Sinful pleasures and evil habits are those things that we may lust after. You'll notice in the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, a choice that Moses made in verse 24. When it tells us, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses made a choice as to what was to be the very most precious to him. It was his service to God and not the treasures of Egypt. You'll notice in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, we all did these things. We all had attitudes that were not right toward God. We've all had attitudes favoring worldly lust. In verse 3, he said, for we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, being divers or serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, and he elaborates on that, but the apostle said, we've all participated in these things. All these characteristics of wickedness must be put away from us. And certainly, we must deny all ungodliness and worldly lust because, beloved, you can't set straddle of the fence. As the apostle again in the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter contrast the lust of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. He says in verse 24, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof. You can't walk both ways. You will either walk according to the lust of the flesh, or your life will be characterized as you live by the Spirit, verse 25, and those verses that discuss the characteristics of living by the Spirit. Beloved, we must deny worldly lust any place in our lives. But the writer, as he writes to Titus, says that grace came teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That is, with a sound mind. Turn again to Titus chapter 2. We see this word repeated as the apostle writes to this preacher. And he says in verse 2, that the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded. You'll see it again in verse 5, that the older women are to train the younger women to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, and so forth. In verse 6, the younger men are to be exhorted to be sober-minded. Some years ago, I was talking with a young preacher, one of very few, that I wanted to talk out of preaching. I thought they needed to be doing something else. And simply because this young man did not use good judgment. To walk soberly, to make sound decisions, is not a suggestion, brethren. It's a part of growing and maturing in Christ. It's a commandment. Very simply, to possess control over one's mind, to possess control over one's desires, passions, and appetites. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading in verse 6. He says, so then let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. In verse 8, but let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Be sober. We see that repeated a number of times in the New Testament. Now sometimes we think about sobriety, indicating that a man is not drunk. Well, certainly there's an application of that because we understand that when a man drinks alcohol, his judgment is impaired. Why do you suppose that the police set up checkpoints ever so often in certain locations? They want to see if someone's judgment is impaired because he's been drinking alcohol. Well, friend, you don't have to drink alcohol to have your judgment impaired. There are some that just do not exercise sound judgment. They make decisions foolishly. The command is to be sober. We're to possess control over our minds and desires. Well, what does that mean? Beloved, that very simply means to control your mind to think right. The apostle writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Someone says, well, preacher, that's hard to do. Yes, it is. But how do you bring every thought into captivity? You're careful to govern the things that you think about. You've heard the expression, junk in, junk out. There are many that allow things into our minds by venues such as the television, such as the computer, such as music that we might listen to. And so we feed these things into our minds. Do you think that the effect of those things upon our mind is minimal? Or that it has no effect at all? That we can think soberly when the input is junk? Beloved, let us be careful about the things that we allow into our mind. The same apostle that wrote to those in Corinth also wrote to those in Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8, he said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Now the Apostle Paul is clear. Bring your thoughts into captivity. And then he tells you what to think on. How much easier could it be? Think on these things. But you see, the problem is we don't govern our thoughts by those things. We allow other things to govern our thoughts. But yet we see that the grace came teaching or instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. We should govern the things that we think. I thought that David Lipscomb had a good comment on this in his commentary of the New Testament epistles. He said, "Man or he must do his duty to himself before he can do his duty to others. He who does not live soberly cannot live righteously. He cannot do his duty to his fellow man until he discharges those he owes to himself." Now you think carefully about that. How can you live righteously and godly if you don't live thinking soberly? You see, if you don't begin with yourself, then it becomes a moot point to think about how we're going to apply this to somebody else. We must begin with controlling the way that we think. And then we can begin to make application of that in our lives and then in our relationship to somebody else. To live soberly means to think with a sound mind. In this present world, the grace of God instructs us to refrain completely from ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly. Furthermore, the writer says we must live righteously. That little expression, righteously, someone a long time ago defined that as right wiseness. And I think there's an application of that. It simply means doing what is right. Right conduct. Recognizing that there is a right standard. Well, what is that right standard? This word is an interesting word in its application. It's used as the character and work of God. It's used to describe the work and death of Christ. It's used to talk about the revelation of the Word of God. "Thy commandments are righteousness," the psalmist said. It's used to talk about individuals who understand, believe, and do the will of God, as we see the household of Cornelius instructed to work righteousness, doing what is right. We are commanded to simply do what is right. Well, why? John tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? If doing what is right is pleasing to God, to walk righteously, then to walk in unrighteousness is a transgression of God's law. That's sinful. But we have to have some standard. How do you know what is right? Well, again, the psalmist said in Psalms 119 and in verse 172 that thy commandments are righteousness. Well, how can you deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and then righteously if you don't know what God's commandments are? Well, certainly that requires that we establish a standard. And that standard must be the standard of God. You'll notice that those Jews in Romans the 10th chapter lived or attempted to establish righteousness by a wrong standard. The apostle said in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now you remember in the context of the book of Romans, the apostle Paul is establishing righteousness by works, or righteousness through forgiveness, through the gospel. God's plan to make man righteous is through forgiveness, through his obedience to the gospel. Well, that requires that you know the commandments of God. These Jews sought to establish a righteousness of their own. That was not acceptable. But the man who is acceptable is the man who works the righteousness of God, Peter said to the household of Cornelius. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 7, "My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now think carefully about that. As we look at the household of Cornelius and how that they were instructed to work righteousness. And as John says, he that doeth righteousness. It requires a standard by which we must live. That standard must be established. But yet there is something that you're required to do. The standard is the Word of God, you're required to live by it. How much simpler can it be? Perhaps again, we look at that and say, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, it ought not be something that requires a lot of thought. Very simply put, know what the commandments are and subject yourself to them. That's what Paul is establishing in the Roman letter. That's how God determines to make you righteous. But this writer continues that God's desire is that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust and that we live soberly, righteously, and godly. And we noted a few moments ago that if we are to deny ungodliness, ungodliness is a lack of piety, a lack of reverence, a lack of respect for God. Then what is godliness? Well, it's the other side of that coin. It's living a pious, devout life, one that expresses reverence for God and for what God says. It's a life that seeks to please God. Turn further in your New Testament to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and notice in verse 11. There we read of the faith of Noah. The text tells us that Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Noah did that. Noah was warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, and he moved with godly fear. What does that suggest to us? Noah understood what God said. He understood what the standard was. But he had reverence and respect for God to subject himself to that standard. You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer says that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. You have a reverence, a respect, a pious attitude toward God and what He says. And you'll be persecuted, Paul said. There will be consequences for living that kind of life. The Apostle Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver those who are godly, those who have a reverence or respect toward God and a respect toward what He says. Now grace came teaching, instructing us that denying ungodliness, that is a lack of reverence and respect toward God, and worldly lust, that is that which appeals to the fleshly appetites, that we should deny these things and live soberly, that is with sound mind, sound judgment, righteously, that is a right life in accordance with right conduct governed by the right standard, godly life, that is with a pious attitude of reverence and respect toward God. And what then will the result be? Turn again to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 13, the writer says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If a man denies ungodliness and worldly lusts and determines that he'll live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, then he can look forward to the appearing of our God, Jesus the Christ. He can look forward to that with zeal and enthusiasm. Now look at the other side of the coin. If he doesn't, what does this world have to offer? We've been discussing in our Bible class on Sunday mornings how that if a man seeks to be justified simply by a system of law keeping, he doesn't do that. He doesn't live a perfect life. He transgresses God's law. What then is the ultimate consequence? Condemnation. Separation from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. But the grace of God came teaching you how to live a life that is acceptable to God, so that God might determine you or pronounce you to be righteous. Now that's the theme of the book of Romans, isn't it? That's what we're talking about on Sunday morning. Grace came teaching. How is it then that we live a new life? We change some things. We change the way we think about the way that we live. We no longer live a life of ungodliness and worldly lust. We exercise good judgment. We make good choices. We determine to live according to the standard with respect and reverence toward God. Now, our hope of eternal life rests upon the conditional promise of God that if we work His righteousness, we will be accepted by Him. If we cannot do His will, or we cannot rather do His will, unless we abandon ungodliness and worldly lust and choose to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, there are many other things that perhaps we could say about this, especially as we look at verses 13 and 14, but we'll pass on that for tonight. And note these points that grace came teaching us how to live, that we might be acceptable before God. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight. You know your life is not right before God. Perhaps it's your desire to choose to live differently. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. I know we say that frequently, but walking a new life is crucial to going to heaven. If you don't live a new life, simply the fact that you've been baptized won't get you to heaven. You must live soberly, righteously, and godly. And if you're not doing that tonight, beloved, you need to repent. Confess that before God and ask His forgiveness. It's so important to you that Jesus gave His life in order that that opportunity might be yours. If you be subject to the invitation tonight, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.